Now, if you have a sermon outline, you'll know that we're looking together again at Mark chapter 10. Well, Mark chapter 10 for the first time, the Gospel of Mark not for the first time. We continue to work our way through, and you'll find a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin with a glaring need for correction. I'm happy to report that it's not March 19th. Did that already, liked it, but it's over. It's now March 26th, it should say at the top of the outline, and you'll see that the subject this morning is marriage and divorce and remarriage. This is because we've made it to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look together at the first 12 verses. Here's verse 1. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Here is our Lord Jesus with his entourage of apostles and disciples making his way slowly but steadily towards Jerusalem. We know why. He's going there to die. He's going there to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of all those who will entrust themselves to him and receive from him the forgiveness of sins. But he stops at the place, the place where John the Baptist was busy doing his ministry some time before, and he sets up this teaching ministry for a while. And while he's there, his opponents, the Pharisees, those religious zealots who took exception to the honor with which Jesus was esteemed, they came to him and they raised the question of divorce. And so we will look this morning at this little incident in which the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is discussed. You'll see from the outline that we'll look at the story in five parts. Here are the parts. First of all, we'll see that the Pharisees ask a question. We'll see that Jesus responds with a question of his own. Then the Pharisees will answer that question of his own. Then, if the sound man will just turn down the microphone, I'll give one good great cough without any help. Thank you, I feel better now. What was I saying? The Pharisees answer his question, we're on D. Jesus responds to their answer, and then later in the privacy of a house, for the benefit of his disciples, he answers the question which he in fact refused to answer publicly, and we'll see why. We're going to look this morning then, as God's Word directs us, to the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And let me say a few qualifying statements before we start here, words to fill in on the outline. It is for sure, let me say it, and you know I understand it, a controversial subject that we look at this morning. Not an easy subject to deal with. It's a subject surrounded by controversy. And so it goes without saying that in a group this size, looking at such a subject, we will disagree. So it's no news for me to have any of you stand at the or come to the back door at the end of the service and say, by the way, I disagree with you. I would expect that. Of course we disagree. It's a highly controversial subject. Besides that, and here's part of the reason for the controversy, it is, in the second place, a complicated subject. So it being controversial, I'll be as helpful as I can. I'll give you my opinion, not what I made up on my own, but my opinion of what the Bible clearly teaches, and some of you will disagree. Because it is a complicated subject, complicated by the very nature of marriage and divorce and remarriage, complicated further by the circumstances in which some of you are living or have lived or seen people living, we need to be very humble in our addressing of this controversy. So let us try to be humble together. And if you would like to let me know that you disagree, do so humbly, and I will try to humbly acknowledge the fact that that was bound to happen. While we are trying to be humble, as appropriate, because it's such a complicated subject, let us also be gentle, because to some, it's a very painful subject. It's not just theory. This isn't something we ought to bat back and forth. What do you think it says about divorce? What do you think it says about divorce? Because this is real life for some people, and very painful real life. Whether your own experience is one of having been divorced, or whether you can see divorce in your future, or whether someone you love, perhaps your parents were divorced, you know. For some people, it is a very painful subject. But we ought not to avoid it. We ought not to come up with some excuse to skip on to chapter 11, because for all that, it is to all of us an important subject. It's important as our own happiness is important, and our personal happiness as it relates to marriage is dependent upon us getting this subject right and then sticking to what's right. But it's important, too, whether we're married or not, because it's not an overstatement to say the stability of our whole society depends upon our society getting this right. And there would be no argument here on this point, I think, that by and large our society is not getting this right at all. Not approaching marriage biblically, not looking at divorce and remarriage, if such a thing is allowable, in a biblical fashion at all. And so our society is very shaky and unstable. And it's not just the present generation that suffers, but the next generation suffers from the instability that comes from not understanding or not even caring to understand the Bible. As we look at the statistics and see the huge number of children in our society growing up in single-parent homes, we need to take stock of the fact that our inability collectively, our society's inability to hold to the Scriptures, will continue to have a huge effect, a negative effect upon us for years to come. As the biblical model so obviously is, that under ideal circumstances, children are raised in a loving environment in which a very masculine and loving father and a very feminine and loving mother pool their efforts and their energies together to raise their children biblically. And then we look at the number of children who are growing up in single homes where that sort of two-party help is not available. We know that our society is in trouble. It's in trouble because our society is ignoring what God says in His Word, and we should not follow suit, but we should go another way, looking carefully at what the Bible says and taking it into account, seeking to be obedient to the truth and even to the spirit of the truth of God's Word. So with all of that before us, let's look together at this story in five parts. It starts with the Pharisees asking a question. We read it ourselves in verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Note it down. The Pharisees ask a question. It is a question about lawfulness. They want to know what's lawful. They want to know what the law permits or allows or directs. But notice in this question about lawfulness, it is asked as a test. This is not a matter of some humble and honest inquirers coming to the master teacher and saying, one thing we just can't figure out, please direct us on this one, please give us some help with this one. It's not like that at all. They're asking the question as a test. It says so in verse 2. And let's think of some of the ways in which it was a test. For starters, Jesus had just moved into the area which was famous most recently for the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was someone who the Pharisees hated as well. And the other religious leaders and the other civil leaders hated him for what he did and said. And the thing he did and said that got him into the most trouble was on this topic, when John the Baptist rebuked the king, King Herod, for his marriage, explaining to him that it was by no means lawful for him to be married to the woman to whom he was married to, his brother's ex-wife. John the Baptist was arrested for the cheek of rebuking the king for his unlawful divorce and remarriage, and as a result stayed in prison for the rest of his days and then was executed. So no doubt the Pharisees, hoping to destroy Jesus or at least to remove him, were testing him in the sense of putting him into a place where he would have to stand by his convictions, even though it meant imprisonment and death. At least it had meant that for his predecessor, John. Besides that, you could almost say Jesus had it coming to him that they would test him on a question of lawfulness with this very controversial issue, because he had just previously rebuked them for the loose way, the cavalier way in which they tinkered with the law. Back in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus rebuked these people, the Pharisees and the scribes, for their loose use of the word. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And verse 9, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And verse 13, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that." Jesus had taken these religious experts on in their loose use of the word. And so now they come to him and say, "All right, so you're up for a strict interpretation, are you? Then tell us this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?" Besides that, I can mention that this was, in those days, an issue of raging controversy. There were several highly reputed religious teachers by the name of Hillel and Shammai who taught opposite views, so you'd say a liberal and a conservative view on the subject of divorce and remarriage, just as there is today lots of controversy. So here the Pharisees were challenging Jesus to jump into the middle of a highly debatable issue and to take his stake, to stake his claim on the Word of God, or perhaps against the Word of God. They wouldn't be sure what he was going to do, and get himself in trouble for that in doing so. And so that would, all of that would explain to us why when the Pharisees asked a question, he did not answer the question, but rather part B, Jesus responds with a question. We can read it for ourselves in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So here is responding to a question with a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? He asks, "What did Moses command you?" Now, please understand, in terms of the phraseology here, when Jesus asks the question, "What did Moses command you?" he means, "What does the law say?" And when he asks the question, "What does the law say?" he means, "What does God say?" So you could set up this formula for this particular context. Moses equals the law equals God. And you know I don't mean that Moses was God or the law is God. But when he says, "What did Moses command you?" he means, "What does God command you?" And that is abundantly obvious from the use of the phrase in other places. For example, back in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, where Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verse 10, "Moses said, honor your father and mother." Jesus says, "Moses said, honor your father and your mother." Do you get it? When did Moses say, "Honor your father and your mother"? He said it when he was establishing the Ten Commandments. Where did he get the Ten Commandments? He got them from God. They were written by the finger of God. So where it says Moses, understand it means the law. And where it says the law, understand it means God. And I'm appealing to you here not to make more complicated a very complicated subject by trying to set up some sort of dichotomy between what Moses said and what God wants. People do that. Christians have always done that, some Christians, and it's a detrimental thing. We need to take the whole Word of God into account. It is the counsel of God. We need to bear in mind that when Jesus was asked the question, he referred to the Bible, he referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God, and it remains the Word of God, with the exception of those parts of the Word of God in the Old Testament that the New Testament explicitly says we are finished with. But here, God, here Jesus responds with a question, and he's basically saying, "What does God say?" You have the question, is it lawful? Well, what does God say? That's the intent of the response on the part of Jesus. Take it back to the Bible, he's saying. What does the Bible say? That's where we're going to find our answer. It's the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, where we are to look. That is, it is to God that we are to look to understand this and, for that matter, other issues. Well, Jesus did not answer their question. He responded with a question, but they answered his question, and that's part C, verse 4. The Pharisees answer his question. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Note this. They answered from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And what's interesting and important about that particular part of the Old Testament law to which they turned to provide an answer to the question is that it's a little section of the law, it's four verses in the first five books of Moses, where a specific, get this, a specific sort of remarriage is forbidden. Now please think this through with me. There's a particular place in the Old Testament where a particular kind of remarriage is expressly forbidden. You can look for yourself sometime at what particular sort of remarriage is expressly forbidden. But does it not stand to reason that if a particular kind of remarriage is forbidden, then remarriage is not forbidden entirely under all circumstances ever? Now I know, but here we go into a controversial subject, there are some Christians who take the position that remarriage is never permissible, that remarriage under any circumstances is never allowed, or remarriage after a divorce. But if that were the case, then Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 would be highly redundant. Why would God forbid one particular kind of remarriage if remarriage is out of court under all circumstances? It stands to reason. It almost goes without saying that if one particular kind of remarriage need to be forbidden, then remarriage is not forbidden per se under all circumstances, okay? So this is why the subject is complicated, because there evidently is such a thing as an allowable remarriage, there being one kind of remarriage that's not allowable, and that's the passage that the Pharisees were compelled to turn to in order to answer his question, "What did Moses command you?" or "What did God command you?" Notice, too, that their use of the truth here was entirely self-serving. Again, self-serving. These were not humble students of the Word saying, "So much is clear, and yet, Rabbi, partly it's unclear. Help us out here." They were not approaching him with a humble spirit. They were taking a particular passage on a particular subject and using it for their own purposes, their purposes of testing him, and perhaps personally their purposes for suiting themselves in regard to their current marital status. Their use of the truth was self-serving, and everything else we understand about them would suggest, in the third place, that so was their interest in the issue. These were people serving themselves. These were people taking the scriptures and saying, how can I use that to justify my behavior, to condone my plans? They were self-serving, where we are called to be God-serving, and we need to set ourselves in contrast to the Pharisees and approach the scriptures with a God-serving attitude, saying, how is God calling me to serve him under these circumstances in regard to my understanding and practices of marriage and divorce and remarriage? How am I to glorify God? That's the mindset that the Pharisees were far removed from, and the mindset that we ourselves need to take into this subject as we continue. Well, Jesus responded to their answer. They answered his question from Deuteronomy 24 in part D. Jesus responded to their answer. Here's how he responded, verses 5 to 9. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That is, God gave you this commandment. Moses wrote it, God gave it, because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus says in this very powerful way, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So note this, in Jesus' response to their answer. He explains that divorce is a God-given concession. It's a God-given concession, or God-given permission. It's a permission that God granted because of this thing called the hardness of heart. Divorce is a God-given concession. Whereas marriage is a God-given, and we look around the scriptures for words, and the word we come up with is covenant from Malachi chapter 2, that passage where it says God hates divorce, marriage is identified clearly as a covenant. Marriage is a God-given covenant. Divorce is a God-given concession. What we see Jesus doing is looking to the scriptures that they quoted and explaining them. Yes, that's God granting a right. That's God giving a privilege because of hardness of heart. But then he goes past that into the more distant past, to the very beginning. He goes from Deuteronomy to Genesis, from left to right. He goes back to Genesis and says, let's look at it in its very beginning. And this is the principle that we ought to adhere to wherever we can. It's why there is a book called Genesis, a book of beginnings. You want to understand humanity or your place in the world? Look at the book of beginnings. You want to understand sin? Go back to the origins of sin. Look at the book of beginnings. You want to understand marriage? Go back to Genesis chapter 2, where marriage was instituted. It was a God-given thing. It was a God-given covenant. And calling it a covenant, as we consider marriage from this principle of first purposes, we see marriage to be a conditional and binding agreement made before God. That's the definition of a covenant, a highly conditional, highly binding agreement made between two parties before God. So he says, what is marriage in the first place? What was it? It was a binding together of a man and a woman. And those whom God has joined together, let no man separate. So he speaks this word of rebuke to these Pharisees as if to say, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're like. I know the hardness of your heart. Let no man separate those whom God has joined together. For considered from the beginning, marriage is by definition a union, a binding union, and let no man separate those whom God has joined together. Well, they didn't get an answer to their question. We could come to the opinion that Jesus was refusing to give them an answer to the question because they were asking so dishonestly and so deceitfully. But the question is worthy of an answer. And so later, in the privacy of a home, when the disciples bring up the subject, we can only surmise more honestly, he answers the question. So part E, later for his disciples, he answers the question, and the answer is there in verse 11 and 12. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Jesus said to them in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So he sets up a formula, and the formula could be simply stated this way. Here's the answer to the question. Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. He says, that's it. Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. The question is it permissible? Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? He says, well, it works like this. Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. Now, I put divorce in quotations, and I've also put it in italics for a reason, because I think in order to understand this in a setting of the whole of Scripture, you need to understand divorce here spoken of in a particular way. It's really divorce with a view to remarriage. It's divorce for the purpose of remarriage. So it's not two unrelated incidents. Oh, divorce plus, let's add remarriage. Hey, that's adultery. No, it's divorce for the purpose of remarriage. That's adultery. And Jesus, knowing the hardness of their hearts, is saying this. Look, if you're bound to a woman through marriage, or you're bound to a man through marriage, you are bound. And no amount of lawyer's help, or legal papers, or official public documents is going to change the fact that it's pure treachery. That's the word that God gave to Malachi. It's pure treachery to break your vows because you found someone that looks more enjoyable to be married to. You can divorce a person and remarry another person and have everything legally set, but it's still the sin of adultery. It's still treachery. It's still the sin of violating your vows. And that sure and steady statement was addressed to the Pharisees, who with the hardness of heart were seeking to perhaps justify their own behavior and were certainly seeking to trap the Lord. I need to sort of stop the argument that has a very important complication to get to in a moment's time to serve you notice that the Bible speaks in very clear terms on this issue. That to leave your spouse because you see someone you'd rather be married to and make arrangements to get married to that person is a very serious offense. That's the sin that God hates when he says, I hate divorce. The subject's complicated, so we'll get to some other material on the issue shortly. But let me issue this warning to any of you married people who are in the position of thinking about leaving your spouse in order to marry someone else. The Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, really from cover to cover, forbids such action and warns you that that is an action of self-destruction, which you will always regret, or eventually will regret. Listen to these words of wisdom from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. So by contrast, a man who steals because he's hungry will have to repay, but nobody hates him for doing that. It's understandable. But by contrast, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. He who would destroy himself does it. It's an act of suicide. It's an act of self-destruction. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Even with an abundance of forgiveness on all sides, the Word of God says, his reproach will not be blotted out. There will be a cloud of shame over his head for his whole life. Adultery is that serious an offense. And Jesus is saying, taking the time and paying the money to get the legal papers drawn up doesn't make it any less offensive or dangerous. To ditch your spouse for another spouse is a grave offense, and your reproach will not be wiped out. In a more succinct way, the New Testament says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says to all of us, whether married or not, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, that is, undefiled by sexual sin. He says, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And there's two classes of sexual sin. Fornication is sexual sin that doesn't actually ruin a marriage vow because the two people involved are not actually breaking a marriage vow in order to sin sexually. But God will judge that sexual sin. And adulterers God will judge. Those are people who engage in sexual sin which damages or destroys marriage vows. There is this clear statement of Scripture. God will judge that action. So it is to be avoided at all costs. And you know, the human tragedy is here. People are, by by everything they see in the movies and everything that they come up with in their own imaginations, compelled by their thirst for happiness to leave their spouses and find someone who would be more pleasant to be married to. But it's an act of destruction. It's a spiritual act of suicide. There's no happiness to be found there. There's only more unhappiness and shame and the vengeance of God, the judgment of God. So it's a very serious thing. And I remind you that in the Old Testament law, it was in fact, adultery was in fact a capital offense. The biblical thing to do in the Old Testament was to take an adulterer out and execute him. And if that seems absurd or at least extreme, let me point out to you that from the biblical frame of mind, an act of adultery is an aggressive act of war against a society. The stability of the marriages is the glue of the society. And to destroy a marriage is to declare war on society. So the just thing to do in the Old Testament was to put that person to death for his act of aggression. It was just like fighting your enemies. It was an inside just act of war to execute the adulterer, as other people considered criminals against society were to be executed. This is what the Bible says about divorce. Except that it's not just what the Bible says about divorce, because unfortunately for us, the word divorce is used to talk about a number of aspects of life, and only one of them is this treacherous thing that I have been describing and warning you away from. So here's the big complication that we need to take note of. Let me just quote it for you. You can fill in the blanks and then we'll talk about it. Here's the complication in regard to this formula. Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery, yes, but here's the complication. While sometimes divorce is sin, sometimes it's a response to sin. Sometimes it's a response to sin, and then it's entirely a different thing. Where divorce is a response to sin, it takes its place logically in terms of our applications, it takes its place alongside excommunication. And excommunication is a righteous act of a church doing its duty. The leadership of the church has this responsibility to watch over the spiritual well-being of the membership of the church. The shepherds of the flock watch over the sheep. And if one particular sheep, if one particular member of the church begins to disobey God, the leadership of the church and the membership of the church has a responsibility to rebuke that bad behavior and to reprove and to warn and to call back to repentance that particular person. And the Bible is very clear that where the member who has fallen into some kind of grievous sin repents and is willing to forsake his sin, he is to be accepted back in, and forgiveness and grace is to be lavished upon him. But the Bible is equally clear that when the member who is being reproved for his sin refuses to repent, then the church leadership, acting on behalf of the church, has a very serious responsibility to remove that person from the membership. Some churches call it shunning. Some call it excommunication. Paul the Apostle called it removal. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. God judges those outside. You must judge those who are inside. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That's what he says. The subject's excommunication. Well, in a parallel way, on the very same level, divorce, not considered as a treacherous breaking of the vows, but in another sense, is the righteous response of the non-guilty party to, I would say, generally speaking, the repeated violation of the marriage vows by the other person. So what do you do if your spouse is an incessant adulterer? And perhaps you try forgiveness in the first place, and you try acceptance, you bring the person back, and you hope that, you know, God has does a work in the person's life, and the marriage is stabilized, and the society stops shaking. But what if the person just blatantly looks you in the face and says, you go ahead and forgive, because I'm going to go ahead and keep seeing this person. What do you do? Well, righteously, what you must do is what the church must do by peril. You must remove the wicked man from among yourself. That would be called divorce. It's putting away of your spouse, but not at all in the sense of the treachery that's condemned in the Old Testament. And I remind you, as a biblical example, think about the man Joseph in the New Testament, who was betrothed to a young woman that he thought was guilty of immorality. It was the Virgin Mary. She was carrying the Christ child. And being a righteous man, but not wanting to shame her, Joseph decided to put her away privately. Because he didn't want to shame her, he decided to do it privately. But because he was a righteous man, he put her away. He divorced her. And although it was engagement, it was considered marriage in those days and required a divorce. So although sometimes divorce is a sin, and I warn you off it, Sometimes divorce is a response to sin, and the people who are divorcing in those circumstances need to be supported. Like a church needs to be supported when its leadership takes action against a flagrant rebel and disciplines them. What often happens is, you know, the leaders get in all kinds of trouble from the membership for being unsympathetic and judgmental, but they're just doing their work. So similarly, a spouse who's been repeatedly cheated upon, putting away or divorcing his wife or her husband, needs to be supported in this righteous action. It's a righteous response to sin. And that's the huge complicating issue on the subject of divorce. Is there such a thing as a lawful divorce? Well, if you mean, is it ever lawful to simply trade up, to simply be done with the person you've committed yourself to because someone else seems more pleasant to be married to? No, it's never lawful. It's always treachery. God always hates it. But is there such a thing as lawful divorce? Well, if by that you mean righteously responding to a spouse's refusal to follow the laws of God and to hold on to the agreement that has been made in the marriage vows, then yes, there's such a thing as lawful divorce. And to kind of finish the loop, I remind you that since one particular kind of remarriage was strictly forbidden, other sorts of remarriage apparently are not strictly forbidden. And it would, I think, stand to reason then, and this is how I would flesh out the subject in a controversial way, and here's my opinion, please be gentle with me, I would think that if the divorce was lawful, that is, if you had a biblical cause for divorce, then you have a biblical entitlement to remarriage. That's the implication in the Old Testament when one particular kind of remarriage is forbidden. It's assumed that remarriage follows divorce in other circumstances. And this is further complicated by the fact in the old days when your spouse committed adultery, he was put to death. Then you weren't an unhappy divorcee, you were a widow. And that's complicates the argument for us, though it greatly simplified things in those days. Time for us to draw some conclusions. The primary problem here for the Pharisees, the primary problem for people embroiled in marriage difficulties, the primary problem for people on all levels is the same. It's hardness of heart. This is what Jesus continually pointed out about the Pharisees, and there are the references in Mark 3 and 6 and 7 and 8 to point out a few. This was the ailment that Jesus sometimes spoke to his disciples about. He accused described the Pharisees as being hard-hearted, and then he said to his disciples in one of these references, "Are you too hard of heart? Are you hard of heart?" Hardness of heart was the problem. It was the reason why divorce needed to be created, and I don't think we should see that reference back to verse 5 as Jesus saying, "Well, you know, back in the old days." The Old Testament people were so hard-hearted that Moses gave them a little wiggle room and let them divorce their spouses. It's not that. It's that marriage is played for such high stakes. Marriage is such a demanding thing. And we are, you know, all of us, such weak people that to protect the innocent person, God conceded that divorce was sometimes a necessary option. Divorce was sometimes the right thing to do. But it's hardness of heart that makes it necessary. And it's hardness of heart that makes marriage difficult. And it's hardness of heart that makes people want to divorce their spouses in order to upgrade or to find a more pleasant person to be married to. Hardness of heart is a figure of speech, of course. It has nothing to do with that fleshy thing in the middle of your chest that's currently pumping blood and doing quite nicely, and so we're all still here. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It means that your inner person is impervious to the influence of God. Your inner person is resisting God. That's what hardness of heart means. Hardness of heart, that resistance to the influences of God, makes faith impossible. It's, in fact, the essence of unbelief. It's the innermost being saying, "No, I'm not going to go God's way. I'm doing my own thing here." And so, with faith impossible, hardness of heart makes God-centeredness impossible. It makes us all self-serving to our own detriment and to other people's harm. If the primary problem is hardness of heart, then in every case, the ultimate solution is the opposite. And let me say it this way, the opposite is life in Christ. You might have expected me to say softness of heart, but a soft heart is the sign that Christ has begun to live in you. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking for God in the Old Testament, said that one day there would be a people, and I'm sure he means us followers of Christ, one day there would be people whose hard hearts, whose hearts of stone had been removed from them, and they had been given instead hearts of flesh. Which is to say, God would one day have a people, and these are the days. God would want to have a people whose hearts have been softened by His Holy Spirit so that they are not impervious to the influences of God, but very open and influenced by the power of God. And so they are able to forbear and be patient and be loving. They're able to be married to for a long period of time. They're able to put up with a whole lot of offense and even able to forgive capital offenses when forgiveness is the thing that stabilizes society and the family the best. Life in Christ is the solution. And that, of course, has to start at some point, which is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Life in Christ starts with this radical change of heart where God removes your hardened innermost being and replaces it with a fleshy heart, replaces it with a tendency to be influenced by God. But as it starts at one particular place and continues, so day by day, the same sort of phenomenon must be going on. Day by day, we must be turning to God with our heart's tendency to be hard towards Him, asking God to continually soften our hearts and continually make us more and more able, more and more influenced by His Spirit. And that will give us perseverance in difficult relationships, and that will give us grace to forgive, and that will give us the courage to do whatever is required of us as God's Word lays it out. To make marriage work, we need life from Christ. We need the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. To make any aspect of life work, we need the Holy Spirit's influence at work in us. And so our prayer ought to be, as we continue to work through this complicated subject with all of its implications, as we continue to work through the challenges of being married in real life to one actual human being, as we continue to work through all the challenges of life, our real challenge should be to continually open ourselves up more and more to the Lord, so that His Holy Spirit will change us more and more and make us more and more willing and able to follow Him. And then we'll never lack for the power. We'll never lack for the ability to cope with the challenges of life and, in fact, to overwhelmingly conquer through them. This is the Word of God to us. Let us be warned and directed into the paths of life and peace for all of our days. Let's pray together.